good evening. Good to be with you again this Lord's Day. Good to see those that aren't able to normally come to be able to come and also worship as well. Well, most productions, shows, they end the narrative of Moses there at the Ten Commandments, sometimes maybe at the golden calf, and I determined I wasn't going to do that. I was going to keep on marching through and learn other lessons from aspects of Moses' life. As we know, it continues on. Now, it doesn't mean I'm going to cover every chapter, as I said. We're going to be skipping through and hitting pertinent points that I think are beneficial for us. When we went to Branson, Missouri, there's this Sight and Sounds Theater. And they have done a play on Jonah and Moses is what they got going on now. And the past few times we went, we went and saw the Moses play, and it was quite a production to be able to see those things come to life. But they too also ended at the commandments given on the mountain. The preaching of God's word is no production. It is to bring out lessons for living from either old or new, that we might be instructed how we ought to please God in our lives. Now, in our narrative, if you would turn to Exodus 24, Exodus chapter 24, the Bible says there in verses 12 through 18, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I'll give you tablets of stone, and the law of commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let them go to them.'" And then at the end of verse 18, it says, "And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." And then with that, Exodus 25, you see God starts to give Moses the ordinances for the tabernacle. And he says in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern for the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it." And you'll see there in verse 10, he begins to describe the ark of the testimony. That wonderful mercy seat of God. That box that would contain very holy things precious in the sight of God. That were symbolic of the covenant between him and Israel. And then you'll see in verse 23, he describes the table in which the showbread would sit. Then verse 31, the golden lampstand is described. In chapter 27, verse 1, the altar for burnt offerings that would be offered before that tabernacle is described in great detail. And then in chapter 28, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." And he goes on to then describe these holy garments. The breastplate in verse 15. And then later on, in chapter 30, he describes the altar of incense and then also the bronze laver in verse 17, whereby the priest may also wash, even though they're in their holy garments and arrangement, that they might be consecrated before God before they do their priestly duties. All of these things, these details, describe beauty and joy that abounds when you get to think how these sinful individuals get to draw near to God because God has decided to have a closer fellowship with them because of the covenant that they have made with Him. And so God describes the way in which He'll then tabernacle or dwell among them. He begins to design, we might say, His home where He would dwell with them. You might, in your mind's eye, picture a marriage that takes place. A young couple is finally wed, and there's this young love that is there, that's beautiful. They begin to set up their home together, and they take careful planning and describing, designing what the rooms will be like, and the paint that they might use in the rooms, and the decorations that will be set up, the furnishings that are going to be set up in those rooms, and they carefully enjoy that home together and design it together. And here God has given the designs for His tabernacle that they were expected to make and to follow the details. Kind of like we've said at the end of the last lesson, this almost like a marriage that they are having by covenant. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Imagine though that spouse in that young marriage goes home to that house that they have worked on together and opens up the bedroom door, and there they find their mate with a lover in adultery. The pain, the anguish, the anger, the sadness, all that mixed together in such a treachery and such a trespass that has taken place, and no doubt damaging of one's trust. And so in chapter 32, verse 1, you see that in essence take place with God and His people. It says there, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And God saw it, and He said in verse 7 to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they've made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." You can almost feel the pain that God has in those words that He expressed to Moses. Just 40 days prior, less than 40 days prior, God had spoken to them all from the mount. And now, here they are building this thing with the help of Aaron, of all people. Hold your place here and turn over to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, later on in Israel's history, they once again forsook God for other gods. And God described this much like I had just illustrated earlier, of how they forsook God as if in a marriage covenant. And in Hosea chapter 2, there verse 2, He says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day when she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, 'I'll go after my lovers who gave me bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I'll hedge up your way with thorns, and a wall and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. And then drop to verse 13. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry. She went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. How sad those words are. But me she forgot. And in the making of the golden calf, they violated commandment number one and commandment number two of the Ten Commandments. Now I've tried my best to make sense of this. And I must admit it is difficult. There's times we put ourselves in the Bible picture, in the Bible story, and we say, I wouldn't have done that. And then we step back and we recalculate and say, okay, maybe that could have been the case. But this one's really hard for me to get. And I wonder, would I really do something like that? I don't believe I would. But what's going on? I mean, what, when you think about all this taking place, it's hard for me to understand the reasons why they would do this. Not too many years ago, October 15th, 2009, the parents of 6-year-old Falcon Henney made a 911 call to the Colorado police. You might remember this story. They had said that their son had boarded a helium balloon and it was flying couple thousand feet in the air. And they were worried for their son's safety. So all the news, they broke news coverage, which at that time was President Obama addressing the people that had lost homes and lost belongings in life in Katrina. And they broke away from that. They could cover this. And it launched a $2 million effort to rescue this boy. Well, finally, when that balloon lands and the Coast Guard is there, they find there is no boy in that helium balloon. And of course, those parents are brought in for questioning. And they admitted their reason was, we did it for the show. We did it for the show. Now, that's about the dumbest reason I've ever heard, but it is a reason. And it was the reason. So here's the Israelites doing about the dumbest thing in the entire world. What's the reason? What is... I mean, they are eating God's manna that day, and a couple of smart folks come up with an idea. Hey, I know what we should do. Munch, munch. Let's make a molten calf that we might worship and say, this is the God that led us out of Egypt. They had seen the 10 plagues. They had saw the Red Sea part. They saw the waters made sweet. Water come miraculously from a rock. They see the mountain on fire and the earthquakes and the thunder and the lightning. God's voice speaks from heaven. They saw all of these things and then this? I mean, have you lost your minds? Evidently, somehow they had. You've probably heard the phrase before. After that, nothing surprises me anymore. It was probably invented after this very event. It said when we see something and it happens and we didn't see it coming, and so if that can happen, then hey, anything can happen. And then comes another phrase, now I've seen it all. Now I've seen it all. Now I'm told not far from Mount Sinai, in the wilderness, that there actually is an Egyptian temple to the god Hathor out there, which is the cow god. And maybe they saw that as they approached and came to this mountain and made a fatal connection. Oh, this must be the god that led us out of Egypt. I don't know if that's the case, but there may be some merit to that reason. Hold your place here and look in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts 7:38 says, "This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected." Now, notice this. "And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." Now, notice verse 40. "Saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." So there, the inspired writer Luke acknowledges that in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying, "Aaron, make us this idol." And so, no doubt there had to be some Egyptian connection that took place in the making of this idol. But all that originated in their hearts. In their hearts. What the heart wants, the heart gets. But pause for just a minute and let's think about modern application. Have we ever... Surely we have. We've seen one that's saved from all their sins and they rejoice with all their might. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, so to speak. And then they return right back to their lives from before. I've seen it. You've seen it. And we've seen it take place in less than 40 days, haven't we? And so, here evidently a number of individuals, a whole crowd, a whole group, big following, all did that at the same time. Yeah, it's weird. Yes, it's strange. But it's called Satan at work. He never gives up. He never stops. And here they rejoice at the works of their own hands. This was all about them, after all. Give us this God that we want. In Exodus 32, there, verse 6, what kind of God was this like? Well, it was the kind that let them do what they wanted to do. Verse 6, "They rose up early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." It's all about me. It's about entertainment there. You see, rose up to play. There in verse 19, you learn that it included dancing. Dancing for entertainment. What they want, what the flesh wants, what the hearts want, the heart gets. And they create a God that gives that to them. And sadly, there's individuals like that in the churches today as well. They create their own God that does the own dictates of their hearts. I overheard a conversation this past week at McDonald's. I was there sitting down and three gentlemen were talking. And they were talking about a particular church in town in Bowling Green. I'm not familiar with it. I've never been there before or heard of it. But evidently they had. And the two gentlemen started talking about it. And they said, "Boy, it sure is a neat building. The architecture, the design. It's beautiful. It's really neat to look at." And the other guy said, "Yes, it sure is. I've heard it's really neat. It's beautiful." And they went on to describe over and over how the building was. And then the third guy chimed in, "Well, I've actually never been inside that part." He says, "But I've been to their gym." And they all chuckled together about that. See, religion has become like that. It's all about me. What I like, what appeases me, and what's appealing to my eye, and what I might get out of it. And it's no different than the hearts of these individuals here that created this God and then rose up before it to play. To play. Now back in Exodus 32, there verse 7, God tells them, go, get down there. This has got to be put to a stop. And he says in verse 8, they've turned aside quickly. And then he says in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them. And I'll make of you a great nation." So God offered to Moses to make him great, to make a nation out of Moses' loins and lineage. How would Moses take that offer? What would you do if that offer was given to you? Now, if I step back for a moment, I don't believe that that was going to happen, because Judah would have been destroyed as well. And the Messiah was to come from Judah. That had been prophesied in earlier in Genesis chapter 49. And to wipe them all out would simply leave Levi, Moses' lineage. However, I also understand the power of God, and He's able to, as Jesus said, raise up descendants of Abraham or of Judah if He wanted to, out of stones, if He so desired. But I believe what we see here ultimately is a test of Moses' character. Yes, there is this trespass and treachery going on below, but here we see Moses having an opportunity to shine. And remember, the Lord said there are parallels to me from Moses. And I think we'll see that come out. Moses, if he had self-love and pride for self, he might have thought, okay, make me a great nation. And then he'd be just like the people below that did what they wanted to do from their own heart. Will we see that, Moses, or will we rather see the meekness come out? Like, not the people below, but like Christ above. And I believe we'll see that certainly come out, because he'll begin to plead for them. Please, Lord. Please, Lord. Please. Think about the Egyptians. Think about the nations. Think about Abraham and the promise. Think about these things. Notice verse 11. Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God. "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and you said to them, 'I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I'll give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." And so here he was hot, but Moses reminded God of the promise and also of the nations. He didn't take it as an opportunity to toot his own horn, but rather pleaded with the Lord for his people. And so in verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as they came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Boy, Moses was hot. He broke the tablets because they had already done that in their hearts already, forsaking the commandments of the Lord, number one and number two. And then he destroyed the idol and force-fed it to them. In the sin of idolatry, what takes place is that we begin to treat visible things as if they are the real things. We want a tangible something. And that's what their problem was. To have this tangible something as a substitute for the invisible God. And God will not, has not, nor will ever stand for that. Because any image of God is not His likeness, but rather His unlikeness. You think about that for a minute. That's true. God carried Israel out of Egypt, but the golden calf they would have to carry with them. The Lord made the bitter waters sweet, but the calf made the sweet waters bitter. The living Lord is not like an inanimate object. No statue can love you. No idol can be gracious to you. No object of wood can be compassionate and patient. It is therefore His unlikeness, not His likeness. The image, any image, what it does is it stops him from being seen through His people. So you can see why it's an affront to Him. You want to see God? You want to see Him? Do His commandments. That's what the Lord said. Be holy as I am holy. He says it over and over again in the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. Show what I am like to the world by your actions, by obeying what I have commanded you to do. And so Moses shatters the tablets because they had not respected or represented him accurately at all. So that's a reminder to us that we can never repackage God. We can never do it. And we need to be warned that we can have idols even in the heart. Ezekiel chapter 14 verse 3 talks about those that erected idols within their own hearts. And we chisel away God of who He really is when we do that. We chisel off His holiness. We chisel off His anger, His fire, His salvation, His church, all of these various things, His worship, His restrictions. We chisel them all off. And all we do is make ourselves and worship ourselves. Turn God into ourselves. And that is not God at all. God wants us to be like Him, not the other way around. So in Exodus 32, verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you've brought so great a sin upon them?" I love that. That's brotherly love right there. Moses thinks so much about his brother, he said, surely they had to have threatened your life. Surely they held up a knife to your throat. Surely they threatened your family, maybe Miriam or something. What did they do to you that you do something like this? Jewish tradition actually believes that something like that did happen to Aaron. But there's nothing in the record of what Aaron says to indicate that. And I believe if that would have happened, Aaron surely would have said that. That, hey, you know, this is what they did, and I felt like my life was on the line. But he doesn't. What does he say? Well, as we read on further, Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Oh, Aaron. You ever seen a kid? I've seen it with my kids. They're in a pinch, you know, they're in a bind, a rock in a hard place, and you say, "Hey, now, what happened?" And you can just see the sweat, the gulp, you know. And they're at a crossroads. I tell Dad the truth, I'm in trouble. I tell Dad a lie, I may not be. And so there's a crisis of conscience going on right there. Well, here Aaron, he's struggling here. Yeah, no, I'm sorry, this is really bad. And I got the gold and I threw it into the fire and pop, here it came out. Oh, he lied. In very childlike fashion, he lied. Now you think about this for just a moment. What was God doing prior to this? Remember, he was designing the tabernacle, the dwelling place. And he says, hey, you're going to get Aaron, you're going to get his sons, and you're going to give them these beautiful garments. And this breastplate with gemstones that are rare and gorgeous, and everything's going to be beautiful. Meanwhile, Aaron's down there doing this very thing. Now, the story goes on. Aaron's going to be forgiven. And he's going to be God's high priest. And I think there's a beautiful lesson in that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. You see the great long-suffering nature of God. As you read on further there, verse 25 says, now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together. And that would include Aaron as well. So Moses realizes there's still some that are rebellious. There's still some that are happy for the decision that was made for this calf, and they are not repentant at all. They're not like Aaron. At least Aaron's sorry, but they're not repentant. We've got to cut them off from the camp. And so what do we see take place? Well, verse 27, the Lord said to them, thus said the Lord, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out of the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his neighbor, and every man his companion. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. 3,000 were cut off of the rebellious that would not repent, that would not come to the Lord's side, but stood on the other side. I'm so thankful that Aaron stood with Moses on his side and that he repented. And like I said, God was so gracious to still use him as the high priest. And what we see is that there's a God that hopes in the best and sees the best in people and doesn't always dwell on what they are but what they can become. And I need more of that character, to be honest. To give people more of a chance. One person once said that a diamond is formed under pressure, and the dust and the dirt has to be polished off before it can shine in all its brilliance. And so God saw a dirty Aaron that one day will shine brightly in His service. And I wish I could be able to see more of that in our world today as well, like God. But here we see those that would rebel and not repent have to be cut off. But it doesn't mean it's the end of the story yet. Moses says in verse 29, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that He may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Atonement. He realizes we've got to still make things right. Now, how's that going to be done? You'll notice in Moses' reply and plea to the Lord, he's not going to appeal to the Ten Commandments. Law was not the cure. It could not save. It only identified sin. So how would atonement be done? Well, in very Christ-like fashion. Remember, the Lord said, for He spoke about me. He wrote about me. What do we see Moses do? Notice, verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray blot me out of your book, which you have written. So he pleads with God, please God, forgive them, forgive them. It has to be upon God's mercy that he would make things right. Not upon more law, but on his mercy and his grace. Forgive them. And if that can't be an option, then I ask you trade them for me. Destroy me. Destroy me. Give my life in their place. Or we might say Moses passed, didn't he? That's meekness right there. God offered to kill them and to save him. Make a nation out of him. But Moses offered the opposite. Blot me out and save them. Can you hear John 5:46? For he wrote about me, Jesus said. Jesus on the cross, betrayed by even his closest, one of the 12. Denied by the other loved ones as they fled the scene as well. And then even Peter himself would deny the Lord 3 times. He'd be mocked by the crowd. And Jesus says in great meekness, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. After all that they have done, forgive them all. Take me as atonement for sin. It's beautiful, isn't it? In Leviticus, if you take time to read that this coming week, God would teach them of temporary atonement. He would teach them of the various sacrifices that should be offered and the blood of the lamb that should be poured out. And there would even be a day of atonement and an offering that would be done there as well. So God would go on with the plans. He would finish the building of the tabernacle. The plans would continue. This sufficed for the Lord. The Lord, in his anger, would subside and would hear the plea of Moses and carry on. As you read through the rest of Exodus, it's almost like a rendition of what was before, of the various articles and parts of the tabernacle. The love restored, the marriage reunited and continues. What a wonderful, beautiful scene, and certainly an identifying mark of the grace of God. Now in time, that beautiful temple would subside and give way to a glorious temple. The tabernacle would subside and give way to the glorious temple. And then a better temple or tabernacle would come to earth. Jesus. He would dwell among men. With each one, you see a progression of God closer, more with His creation. And then if you look in Colossians chapter 1, after the death of Christ, the passageway has been opened where we might come and be in Him. The closeness is even closer. And in Colossians chapter 1, there verse 26, it says, "This is the mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints." What's that? Verse 27. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so now the closeness is so much closer, where He tabernacles in you and me. Through the teaching of His Word, we are allowed the blessed opportunity and privilege to let His light shine. So that when they see us, they see the beauty of Jesus. We have a song, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." The tabernacle has come to be with men. And so all of this was this great scheme and plan. And we see Moses indeed write these things and symbolize Jesus Christ and what He would come to do. All the copy and shadows put aside and the true tabernacle among men. Now if you're not in Christ Jesus, then He's not in you. and there is no hope for your glory. If you repent of your sins, confess faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ, there you come into a covenant with Him, united with Him in the likeness of His death, the Bible says, and raised to walk in newness of life. And then Christ is in you, and then there's hope for glory. Think about that. If you've not done that, won't you do so while together we stand and sing? Is in the home there's happiness. Where love is in the home, there's joy.